Time change this weekend? Okay, time change this weekend. That's the spring forward, the one I hate. Oh, okay. That's the one where you, when you forget, then you show up late. So spring forward, move your clocks. All right, don't be late. Okay, we'll have to send an email out. All right. And Kevin sent the email out. That's right, we have a staining party tomorrow night, and come at 7 o'clock, and the shelves there and the library and the nursery and all the staining. Hopefully they get that done tomorrow night. Confess your sins before the staining party. All right. I get it. All right. Maybe I'm having another one of those spells again. I don't. All right. Well, let's start with a word of prayer, maybe two, and then we'll get to our study. How's that? Silent prayer, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have once again tonight to assemble together. And Father, thankful for the reminder that every day is a grace gift and every hour is a grace gift. And we don't want to take anything for granted, Father. Moment by moment, we are objects of your mercy, and we thank you for that. Father, we thank you for the time tonight, and I look forward to the feast upon your word as you've prepared it. And the questions and answers and the teaching portion and all things that are done tonight, we just commit it for your good pleasure, for the glory of your Son, for our edification and blessing. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. One of the things we did in Ukraine was in the middle of the two seminary weeks, our Bible college weeks, there was a church retreat for that Friday night and Saturday. And there was three teaching sessions as well as a question and answer session to end it. And the question and answer time went almost 2 hours. And they just kept asking question after question after question. And I was having fun too. So, okay, let's do more. And then finally they said, well, we got to stop so we can eat and then catch the bus back into town. So, nearly a 2 hour question and answer night. And I don't think tonight will probably go that long. But Wednesday night is our tradition for question and answer time. So let's go ahead and get started. Christopher's got the microphone ready to go. Randy Blair gets our lead off question. Who else has a question after that? Luke, after that. All right. So we'll get the microphone over to Mr. Blair, and then we'll take it from there. Now, you were the teacher on Sunday, so how do you have questions?
No.
Oh, okay.
No. I don't know how.
Okay.
1 Peter 5:3.
Yes, sir.
I'm sorry. Got 5:13.
Oh, okay.
Where it says, she who is Babylon.
Oh, you're right. We need a projector, huh? Thank you, sir. Yeah, who is that?
Is he talking to a person? Is he referring to the exiled church, the part of the church? You know, because right before it, right after it, doesn't give me a lot of clues. He's talking about, he's addressing different people, but he's kind of...
Yeah, there's, you read a dozen commentaries, you get a dozen different opinions on that. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. You can take that, of course, go back to 1 Peter 1 and understand who's being addressed, who's the recipients of this epistle, and so forth. I accept that, first of all, the immediate context doesn't tell us. So we don't have any biblical way to totally know. There are a lot of traditions and a lot of legends and things of that nature. I tend to reject the explanations that view this as some kind of a symbol or some kind of a code because it is so linked in that one verse with Mark, with a real person, you know, and so it doesn't make sense to use a code for the first half of the verse and then, you know, have John Mark in the second half of the verse. So is this his wife? Is this his mother-in-law? Whoever it is, it's somebody that's known to the recipients of the epistle, as far as that goes. So I can't tell you that, or the chosen lady in 2 John. That's I have an opinion about that as well, but I don't have an actual Bible verse that says who that happens to be.
Could the she who's in Babylon be a reference to someone that didn't, the Jews that didn't come back to Israel?
If it's not a literal person, you mean? Or if it is a literal person?
If it is a literal person and they didn't want to identify her.
Possibly.
Yeah, possibly.
Yeah, there we go.
All right, thank you.
Mm-hmm. All right, Luke, it's our second question. By the way, I think Babylon is Babylon. I don't think it's Rome. Roman Catholic Church tells you, well, it's code for Rome, blah, blah, blah. There's no evidence in the scriptures that Peter was ever in Rome. All we have is the Roman traditions that he built their church. But as far as the Bible is concerned, I think Babylon is Babylon. That would be where you would expect the apostle to the Jews to be, because the largest Jewish population outside of Jerusalem was Babylon, where the Talmud was written and things of that nature. So, okay, Luke.
A couple questions. Ephesians 5, verse 18 and following.
Okay.
And cross-reference that with the parallel in Colossians
mm-hmm.
3:16 and following. From the streaming class last night, if you followed that,
mm-hmm.
The speaker made that comparison and drew the distinction between the case of the nouns there being one was the substance and the other is the means.
Mm-hmm.
If you could comment on that and if you're in, if there's any dispute or agreement there.
Yeah, he's talking about the Schaefer Conference down in Houston, and these were some of the texts that were spoken of last night. I think it gave me some things that I wanted to look at again, and I want to be able to re-listen to the audio file again. I didn't have anything that raised any red flags that said, oh, I don't teach it that way, or oh, I don't agree with that kind of a thing. So my first impression, having heard it just one time last night, was that I thought it was right on target. The one, too, where I really thought was fruitful was in 1 Thessalonians 5 when he was talking about the nature of the collective imperative, rather, when it says, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, that these were imperatives to the overall assembly, not individuals per se. And so that, as we obey the imperative as an individual, it's a secondary imperative when the imperative is given to a corporate body, given to the congregation at large. So that, I thought, was a very excellent part of what his development was last night when he was walking us through that. I forget which speaker it was that was taking us through that. But Robbie Dean pointed out in his comments that, and Tommy Ice pointed out in his comments that do not quench the spirit can be thought of collectively rather than individually. And that makes it different from grieve not and resist not the Holy Spirit. And you had another one too?
No, it was specific to the Colossians and Ephesians. I didn't hear the the section regarding 1 Thessalonians. I'll have to hear that.
Right. And, these are corporate in their application. You can't speak to one another by yourself. And the emphasis being the body of Christ and how we minister to one another. I thought it went hand in glove with what we did a few weeks ago when we were talking about the principles of rejoicing and the blessings we have as a corporate body to rejoice together, to rejoice collectively as a body in Christ. So I enjoyed it very much for that reason, too. Okay. All right, Mr. Anderson, it's our next question. Like I said, I did a two-hour Q&A thing last week, so if we wanted to go long tonight, that wouldn't be an issue. Yes, sir.
This is in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 37.
Nehemiah 10:37.
This is in regards to God's humor on tithing. Do they mean dough as in bread?
Yeah, yes. They didn't use dough like we talk about money. Right. But it does look kind of funny, too, because then it talks about our contributions and...
Yeah, I think that was in the context of the showbread, that would lead to the sustaining of the showbread in that dough at verse 37?
Probably. Yeah, because this includes everything. I mean, the wood and everything. Yeah, because there's the showbread up there in verse 33. Remember, Nehemiah was, this is the provision that was made for the offerings that in the temple of, that Ezra built there after the captivity. So, yeah, everything from the firewood to, imagine how much firewood they must have gone through and the fire that never went out on the altar and all the animal sacrifices and all that. So, yeah. All right, other questions? All right, anything? Going once, going twice? I'm a terrible auctioneer, so. All right. Well, join me then in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll get to the message I tried to give Sunday morning. And we're going to do a lot of back and forth between chapter 7 and chapter 2. So, much of what we have to deal with here with the sorrow in verses 8 through 12 really brings into focus aspects that were introduced back in chapter 2. So we'll do a lot of back and forth between chapter 7 and chapter 2 and try to get a understanding of what we're looking at here. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we have 16 verses and we've covered most of them. We've covered down through verse 7, and then we've also covered verses 13 through 16. We've actually had a split development, which we don't usually do. We normally go in a sequence, but you remember that we included verses 13 through 16 along with 5 through 7 at that time. So this was the slide that caused the stroke on Sunday. I looked at this thing, and it made no sense to me at all. And then this guy comes up to steal my laptop, and I thought, okay, we're having a bad day. So dividing chapter 7 into three parts, as we look at it here, and part of why this doesn't make sense is that that should be 2 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 4, not 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. Amazing what you can spot when you're able to spot these things. So right there, that should be chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, the imperative to make room. As it says in verse 2, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. And the exhortation for them to make room, the heart of Paul that wanted them to be able to, one of the Corinthians, to be able to return the affection in a bidirectional manner, is what we examined in those first few verses, verses 2 through 4. Then in the second development for the chapter, verses 5 through 7 and verses 13 through 16, we saw the middle point there. Paul is confident in the Corinthians because of the powerful proclesis, the comfort that he received by the long-delayed reunion with Titus. Remember, Paul has almost been fixated. That probably a modern psychiatrist would have had a pretty vivid diagnosis for Paul in his fixation and his obsession to needing to see Titus, needing to see Titus. And so the reunion with Titus in verses 5 through 7 and in verses 13 through 16 is what has kept our attention for the middle part of this chapter. And before we move on to chapter 8, the last verses we need to spend some time with in some detail are those middle verses that we left out, verses 8 through 12. And this is where the actual content of what Titus was able to discuss gets developed. Titus provided an encouraging report on the Corinthian repentance and their acceptance of Paul's previous rebukes. And that's the actual content of what Titus had to say when the reunion took place. And that gets described for us here in verses 8 through 12. I suspect that Titus could have said anything and Paul would have been happy. You know, Titus could have showed up and just, you know, said anything and Paul wouldn't have cared. He'd been so happy that Titus was still alive and so thankful that Titus wasn't killed on his mission into Corinth. But no, the content of what Titus had to say was even better. Say, you mean, not only did Corinth not kill you, but they're actually in fellowship again, right? Are you kidding me? Corinth, they're back in fellowship? And so we're going to spell that out here starting tonight. Let's look at 8 through 12, and then we'll back up to chapter 2. So 2 Corinthians 7:8, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us." And that verse right there, you better believe, is going to take some time, because we're going to have to break down not only the components of that verse, but the full impact of what that verse is telling us. That God assigns sorrow for our benefit, and that it's edifying, and that it produces repentance, and that it prevents the loss of eternal reward. That we might not suffer loss. The explanation coming in verse 10, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold," in other words, look at this. Okay, step back and evaluate. "Behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. In fact, had God not brought you through this, then you wouldn't be seeing this earnestness right now. You'd still be back there muddling along in your schisms and all your Corinthian carnality. But because of the sorrow," here's where in God's discipline he's been able to bear this fruit. "What earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong." All the aspects. In fact, there's seven facets there that we're going to look at. "In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God." And that's a verse that's going to take some work as well. All right? Because I think all too often we don't understand what the real test is when we're being tested. We think we do because we're caught up in the middle of it, right? We think that, well, you say, well, it's not complicated. This other person is a jerk, and I'm being tested with undeserved suffering. Okay? Well, maybe it is a little more complicated than that. All right? Maybe there's more than one jerk. And maybe the test isn't your undeserved suffering. Maybe it's their undeserved suffering. And maybe it's neither you nor them. But maybe it's a third party that's watching how you and them manifest sacrificial, unconditional integrity love. And maybe the test has nothing to do with you guys at all. You're simply the illustration. Maybe the test is for your church. And so it could be that certain things get permitted between two brothers in order that third parties may then benefit. And that's what we see specifically spelled out right here. "Not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended." All right? And much of what we've been studying in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, going back years now, has focused on that man of incest, right? Has been focusing on this man that they didn't kick out of the church, and then they should have, and then they finally kicked him out, and they should have brought him back when he was repentant, and they didn't bring him back. And so much of what we study in the background of both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians focuses on this offender, okay? And the original sorrowful visit focused on this offender. But now we see the test is so much bigger than the offender. In fact, if it was only about him, then that was over a long time ago. Now it's about this whole congregation. And so hopefully we'll start to see how that works here in just a moment. Now, I give a title for this third development. I call it Sorrow, Regret, Repentance, and Earnestness. Sorrow, Regret, Repentance, and Earnestness. And I went ahead and stopped there, even though I was tempted to take all seven facets of earnestness from verse 11, and then I realized I would have had a title with about 14 names in it. So we'll just leave it like this. Sorrow, regret, repentance, and earnestness. And as I got to thinking about that title, as I got to thinking about the content of what we're going to be studying, and imagining what growth we might see and what the Father might do, I got to thinking, you know, what believer is that? And this is us, isn't it? Isn't this daily life? Don't we all have things that we sorrow over? for right reasons and maybe wrong reasons or whatever else. We sorrow over different things at different times. We all have regrets. I've never met a believer that didn't have some kind of regret about something. Okay. Repentance, the changes of thinking that we go to through, especially in different stages of our growth. And so it's kind of interesting. Those first three are kind of common to everybody, right? Common to the whole church, every member of the church. But then this last one, earnestness. And that's the one that we need more of. That's the one that you can't say is common to everybody. Because there's far too many people that have not yet developed any kind of earnestness about their walk, about their growth, about their ministry or their service. And so hopefully if we can harness the first three, then we'll see how earnestness is produced. And maybe we'll see an earnestness in everybody's application as far as the congregation is concerned. All right. Now, as I said, we're going to do a lot of back and forth between chapter 7 and chapter 2. You recall there's even some speculation that the material in between was a later insertion in subsequent centuries. It's actually a bogus tradition. There's no manuscript testimony for it, but there does appear to be a narrative that's picked up when you get to chapter 7 and verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. And I've shown this to you before. When you take a peek back to chapter 2, you'll notice in verse 13, where Paul says, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. Okay? And so the mention of I went on to Macedonia in 2:13, and then the narrative that's picked up in 7:5, for even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, it seems to have a seamless connection there, and it's caused a lot of people to speculate that everything in between there, basically 2:14 to 7:4, was somehow inserted by later scribes. And I think that's a bogus tradition. But nevertheless, you still have to understand that, yes, it is a resumption of a previous narrative. And so the connections between chapter 2 and chapter 7 are important to understand. And in chapter 2, he talks about this sorrow. So let's back up and take a look at chapter 2, verse 1, and remind ourselves what these first 13 verses are about here in chapter 2. He says in 2 Corinthians 2:1, but I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. This was a decision Paul came to. He put his foot down, made up his mind. He said, I'm not coming back to you in sorrow again. And this is our indication that he had had a sorrowful visit. We even gave you that title for this chapter, Sorrowful Visit and Painful Letter. Okay? That I will not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. All right. So, if you remember when we taught this, he wrote 1 Corinthians, and in 1 Corinthians is this stinging rebuke that man of incest has to go. And he should have been gone a long time ago. And then we find out, after 1 Corinthians, on the basis of this chapter and some other clues that we have, that they blew him off, that they ignored him, that he shows up on this short visit, and the whole thing was a horrible time, very sorrowful, see. And that's some of the information that we have spelled out here. So then he goes back to Ephesus again. Staying, who knows, maybe just stayed a couple nights, and then went back to the docks and got on the first ship back across to Ephesus again. And then he writes this painful letter, which we see in verse 4. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Okay, so this is all a part of what we do when we do our eisegetics for this background for 1 and 2 Corinthians. All right, how many times did Paul come and visit, and how many letters did he write to them? We have two in our Bible, but there's at least, you know, three more letters we know of and at least three visits. All right. And as far as the sorrow goes in chapter 2, The one guy that Paul got some kind of joy from was the man of incest. That was the one guy that actually gave him some level of joy. He says, at least he repented. Okay? You know, and the one who I made sorrowful, that's the one who makes me glad, he said there in verse 2. And verse 5 of chapter 2. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. And this is where he takes it off of the man of incest and starts throwing it right on the Corinthians. That they are the ones that have to now have victory in this test. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. That his discipline ought to be over. He's back in the light. Bring him back into the fellowship. So on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Okay? That's an important concept. How much is too much? And when discipline accomplishes what it's supposed to accomplish, then discipline should be over. We're not here to punish one another. God disciplines us. Anything that we administer in terms of corporate discipline is designed to bring about the repentance. When the repentance takes place, then we're done. And we don't want to grind it in or produce what's called here in verse 7, the overwhelming by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. So, anyway, if you have your notes from chapter 2, I would encourage you to review those. I'll give you just a couple of comments here at point 1. In chapter 2, Paul recounted a sorrowful visit and a painful letter. And those notes, like I say, we took you through back in that application there. In chapter 7 now, once Paul receives Titus's report, he continues the story. He goes on to tell the rest of what happens after chapter 2. He continues the story of how that additional sorrow was productive. That it goes beyond the one man and now starts to have effect in the entire congregation. So in chapter 7, once Paul receives Titus's report, he continues the story of how that additional sorrow was productive. And it wasn't the sorrow they kept trying to pound into the man of incest. That wasn't the sorrow at all. It was their own sorrow. It was their own self-induced misery that was being brought about by their lack of grace, by their divine discipline, by the rejection of Paul's message, by the conviction that came that they were defying their founder's words. We're going to spell this out for you. We're going to see that when Titus finally woke them up, you can imagine, you know, how many churches were established by, they had every gift. They were established by the Apostle Paul. They had books of the Bible written to them. All right. Does anything get your attention? You think Jesus Christ is paying attention to this flock? We probably ought to get in fellowship and stop being so schismatic. And they had left Timothy in a position of fearfulness. And so when they responded to Titus's approach, I think that must have been a pretty impressive thing. And so Paul's going to be able to describe here how the additional sorrow was productive. The additional sorrow was productive. I'm hoping by the time we finish this that we're going to stop thinking of sorrow as exclusively a bad thing. Okay? Because in many respects, when God's using it, then we can be very thankful that he's using it. That he turns it into something productive. He turns it into something edifying. That it is in the will of God. Okay? And that might be, we may not be ready for that, but I hope we understand that this is what the Scripture is saying. That if we've got this mythology where we bought into, that somehow, if you live the Christian way of life, then you should always be happy. You know, if you're walking in the light, then you should never be sorry. Never have any kind of sorrow. Maybe somebody sold you that bill of goods when you got saved, that all you need is Jesus and your life is great after that. Okay? As if somehow we never have sorrow. No, we do. And it's very useful, particularly when God crafts it and designs it for our edification. It is according to the will of God. It is sorrow without regret. None of the lingering guilt factor that the devil likes to twist and manipulate in different applications there. So that's what we're looking at here in point 1. the contrast and really the progression from chapter 2 to chapter 7. So subpoint A, for the man of incest, and I wish we knew his name. God was gracious that didn't record his name, so that way he'll be anonymous when we meet him in heaven, right? We call him the man of incest, or we call him such a one, you know. If the scripture told us his name, then everybody we met in heaven that had that same name, we'd be asking, oh, are you the one that... It's none of our business, right? We'll never know. But for the man of incest, the sorrow was sufficient. And any more would have been excessive. Any more that they would have piled onto him would have been excessive. And we just looked at that in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 and 7. It was sufficient, and any more would have been excessive. However, for the Corinthians, it was necessary. Additional sorrow was generated by their failure to forgive. For the Corinthians, additional sorrow was generated by their failure to forgive and the advantage that Satan takes in such circumstances. Remember, we taught this in chapter 2. If you fail to forgive, you are ripe for satanic manipulation. This attitude that isn't ready to forgive is a pride application. And it leaves you so vulnerable to what the devil would just twist. If you're still in chapter 2, you see this in verses 5 and 6 and 11. And I think it was generated by their failure to forgive. I think it was generated by the rebuke they received. I think it was generated by the consequences of rejecting the Word of God. You know, they had received Scripture. Understand, there wasn't a lot of New Testament Scripture at this point. You know, beyond the Old Testament, what do you have when 1 Corinthians gets written, right? You got Galatians. You got 1 and 2 Thessalonians. That's it for Paul. You got James. And I don't suspect that the Corinthians had a copy of James this early. So what do they have for their Bibles? What do they have for Scripture? And then Paul sends them 1 Corinthians. It's not only a letter from him to them, but it's actually Scripture. God-breathed, inspired, it's part of the Bible. And they blew it off. You know? I mean, I've slept through a Bible class before. Should I admit this? Okay? I don't attend many Bible classes these days. But back before I was a pastor, okay, back in my arrogance of adolescence, and so you blow off a Bible class, and you daydream, and you're looking at your watch and saying, is this over yet? I got things to do, right? Total carnal. And that's bad enough. But imagine a new book of the Bible was just delivered. And you blow that off. That's what they did. And so this additional sorrow is what we see being described here in chapter 7. Again, in chapter 2, we have verses 5 or 6, verse 11. The fact that they were admonished that it was sufficient. That they didn't need to pile it on any additional more. Notice when you get down to verse 11, we're talking about forgiving in verse 10. That when we forgive, it's for their sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage will be taken of us by Satan. Do you see that? No advantage will be taken of us by Satan. Nobody likes to be taken advantage of. You want to be taken advantage of? You want a used car salesman to take advantage of you, or an auto mechanic to take advantage of you, or the IRS to take advantage of you, or a doctor? I mean, who do you want to take advantage of you? Nobody. Right? Certainly not Satan. And the context for this is what happens when you don't forgive, when you're supposed to forgive, when you're commanded to forgive, and you choose not to. Okay? Typically because your pride won't let you, or you think that, well, they haven't suffered enough yet. Why should I forgive them? They need, they should suffer more. They haven't, I'm not satisfied yet by, I don't think they've truly repented. Like somehow I'm the judge of the universe. Okay? For we are not ignorant of his schemes. when you get taken advantage of by like that, that's a terrible thing. And I think that's part of what helped produce this additional sorrow for the Corinthians. Now, back to chapter 7 then. And we'll see the four concepts that we're going to spell out starting tonight. This passage centers on four main concepts. I gave them to you in the title: sorrow, regret, repentance, and earnestness. We'll do some vocabulary tonight and Sunday. Sorrow. We're going to have some sorrow lessons. Lupeo is our vocabulary. L-U-P-E-O, lupeo. And much like anger, much like jealousy, much like a lot of terms, vocabulary doesn't always bail us out. Because this could be a godly sorrow, it could be a carnal sorrow, it could be any particular type of sorrow. The word itself doesn't tell us whether it's godly. You usually have other modifiers or other context that tells you. But lupeo, L-U-P-E-O, number 3076 is the Strong's Concordance number, has 26 New Testament uses, including a whole batch of them right here in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 2, it's verses 2, 4, and 5. You got a total of 5 uses in just those 3 verses. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 2, 4, and 5. Verse 2 has 2 uses, and verse 5 has 2 uses. So you got a total of 5 uses just in those 3 verses. Plus, you got the noun itself, lupe. L-U-P-E, lupe. Number 3077. I've always wondered if the Spanish name Lupe has anything to do with, maybe not. I think Lupe is probably short for Guadalupe or something else that's more Spanish, not Greek origin. But Lupe is the noun for sorrow. Lupeo is the verb, Lupe is the noun. And the noun has 16 more uses. So between the 26 uses of the verb and the 16 uses of the noun, you've got 42 different places you're going to look at. But a massive concentration of them is right here in 2 Corinthians, between chapter 2 and chapter 7. When you're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you got, like I say, you got the verb 5 times in those 3 verses, verses 2, 4, and 5. But then you got the noun 3 times in chapter 2, verse 1, verse 3, verse 7. So 8 uses right there in chapter 2 of the verb and the noun. In chapter 7, again, we've got a concentration. In chapter 7 for the verb, you got it in verses 8, 9, and 11. Verse 8 has it twice. Verse 9 has it 3 times. And verse 11 has it once. So there's 6 uses of the verb right there in that section of chapter 7. Verses 8, 9, and 11. Then when you throw the noun in there, you got 2 uses of the noun in verse 10. So these are the chapters where you have the concentration of these terms. And any time a term gets used like this in a almost like a what do they call that for nuclear physicists? The critical mass, right? We're approaching critical mass on our lupeo, lupe vocabulary. And so, something here is about to explode, I think, as far as sorrow goes. So, in any event, there's nothing real mystical about it or mysterious about the Greek. It means what you would think it means in English. It means sorrow, okay? It means the opposite of happiness. It means you're not thrilled about this taking place, okay? It's an emotional response. And I like the fact that the Scriptures reveal the reality of the human emotions that we're created with, that we have to deal with the emotions in what God's putting us through. And sometimes He's the cause of it, and sometimes He uses it for His tool. He uses it, and we can't, when I was growing up, emotions were bad. And if you had any kind of emotions, if you weren't some kind of a Vulcan, then you were in emotional revolt. And you just needed to have doctrine, and you needed to get maturity. And if you had spiritual self-esteem and spiritual autonomy and followed through the divine dinosaur procedures, then you wouldn't have those emotions, and you'd be okay, kind of a thing. And I remember when I first started sitting under Ralph Braun, I remember thinking that he was teaching in Philippians, and he was teaching in Job, and he was teaching in some other places. And he was pointing out, you know what, God designed us with these emotions that we have. And we don't put them in the driver's seat, but neither do we lock them in the trunk. Okay, they exist. They're healthy when they're oriented to the truth. And we need to have the right balance on this approach. So I was very thankful that Ralph took us through a balanced understanding of emotions. All right, closely related to sorrow is regret. Now we don't always have regret for the things that make us sorrowful and vice versa, but sometimes they're connected, as is the case here. Regrets. And this is important because this is the one people confuse with repentance. Okay? This is not repentance. And we don't want to mix them up. But this is legitimate regret, and we all have them. Metamelomai. Not metanoeo, that's repentance, and we'll see that next. But metamelomai, and M-E-T-A-M-E-L-O-M-A-I, metamelomai. It only has six New Testament uses. Two of them are here. Elsewhere, it applies to Judas Iscariot in the Gospels. All right. And it applies to Esau, where he regretted selling his birthright to his brother. Found no room for repentance, though, in his heart, even though he sought for it with tears. He had a lot of regrets, but no repentance. Same thing with Judas Iscariot. There's no gospel record anywhere that Judas repented of his betrayal of the Savior. He regretted it with metamelomai, but he never repented in terms of metanoeo, never had a change of thinking, and certainly never got saved, as far as the gospel record is concerned. So these are the regrets. And then we have the adjective with a negative alpha in front of metamelitas, ametamelitas, and this is the term without regret in verse 10. The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, a regretless repentance. Notice that? A regretless repentance. And this is something we could camp a long time on because a lot of people want to see the emotionalism in the repentance and that somehow it's not valid if you're not sorry for what you've done. Okay, well, you can have divine norms and standards without an over expression of emotions. And hopefully we can spell that out. Likewise, you may have a lot of emotions without true repentance. Don't confuse the two issues. And if there is regret, know it for what it is. And be thankful for it. But don't think that somehow it adds to your repentance. There's no extra credit, right? There's not a premium for the regrets that come with it. So metamelomai is Strong's number 3338. Has six uses in the New Testament, including two right here in verse 8. Where he says he did not regret it, though he did regret it. That is the sorrowful, the painful letter that he had to write. And then ametamelitas, number 278, is the Strong's number there. Two uses, and they're both right here. They're not both right here. One's right here in verse 10. The other use is in Romans 11, where the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That God doesn't regret the spiritual gift he gave you. Okay? even when sometimes we regret it, maybe, or sometimes we don't live up to it, or sometimes we fail to be faithful. When we're faithless, remember, he is faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And he never regrets any gift or calling in any of his purposes in church age believers. See? So that's the verse there in Romans 11. All right, so we have sorrow, we have regret. And, if we didn't even get beyond that, we got a whole wealth of teaching that I think touches a significant segment of the American population today, doesn't it? You know, I mean, isn't there an entire industry that includes people that collect $110 an hour and people that get paid for a lot of pharmaceuticals? And that whole industry is driven by sorrow and regrets. Okay, and even beyond that, just look at the alcohol industry in this country and how much of that is driven by sorrow and regrets. All right, and then repentance, and this is our old friend metanoia. That's the noun, change of mind, change of thinking. Meta meaning change, and the nous is the mind. Noia is a way of thinking. The verb is metanoeo. We don't have the verb in this passage, but we're familiar with it from other studies. But metanoia, 33:41, has 22 New Testament uses. And the uses here are in verse 9 and verse 10. Paul was rejoicing not in the sorrow, but that it was sorrowful to the point of repentance. It was the change of thinking. That's why he could rejoice. Not that the Corinthians were gloomy. Not that they were sad. Not that they cried. But they had a change of thinking. And if it took some rough nights, well then, oh well. There's worse things, aren't there? And the repentance is what bears fruit for all eternity. Failure to repent would have been a loss of reward. And that would have been not just crying in time, but think about the eternal sadness that comes in the loss of reward. And then verse 10 as well. The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. The guiltless, regretless repentance. And this is the thing, you know. The world's got all their methods for trying to convince people to turn over a new leaf or some kind of a self-reform thing. You know, maybe we get a self-help book and kind of try to make myself a better person. You know, the idea that if I just make myself guilty enough about the bad things I used to do, then maybe I can motivate myself to try to be a better person and not do those bad things as much anymore. No, how about a repentance without regret? How about a transformed mind, a transformed life? How about a repentance that is so thankful that God loves me so much that He works in me to willing to do of His good pleasure, that actually overwhelms any human regret I might have? Okay, where I don't take time to think about how much I regret the time I wasted, because I'm so overwhelmed at the love of Jesus Christ to produce this growth in the first place. That's a repentance without regret. Okay, maybe if I took the time to slow down and think about it, then I might create some regrets. But is that what I'm told to fix my mind on? Is that what I'm told to dwell on, according to Philippians 4? I think we'll start to recognize what this repentance without regret is all about, and how we can live a life with no regrets, forgetting what lies behind. See, truly without regrets. When I think about all the ways the world uses to try to dampen guilt, you know, to mask it or deny it or whatever, how about just not even going there? Don't even let your mind dwell on that. That doesn't qualify in Philippians 4:8, so don't let your mind dwell on these things. Doesn't edify. And then finally, earnestness. Earnestness. Why do we want earnestness? Well, when you see the vocabulary, you might get a clue. Spude. S-P-O-U-D-A. Spude. Strong's number 4710 has a dozen uses in the New Testament. Several of them here in 2 Corinthians. Not only chapter 7, but also moving on into chapter 8. In chapter 7, we got verses 11 and 12. For behold, what earnestness, this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. And I think this, what we're going to, as we break this down, we're going to take it back to the Gospels where you had the example of that woman wiping the Lord's feet with her hair. And her sorrow, right? Her recognition of grace and love and the appreciation she had for being saved. And what a contrast that was for her related to the arrogant, full of himself Pharisee who, you know, had no appreciation for being saved. Who had no love for the Savior, certainly no capacity to acknowledge any kind of grace. And the contrast there between that Pharisee and that woman was stark. And he said, until you appreciate, you got to develop that capacity. She's been forgiven much. Yes, her sins are many, but she's been forgiven much, and she knows it. And it motivates her love, and it motivates her appreciation and the grace that she expresses towards Christ. He, on the other hand, was so full of himself. Okay. Now, he was just as forgiven. He was just as much a sinner, but he doesn't understand it. Doesn't have the capacity for grace to recognize it. And I think we all get that way in our carnality. And that's the problem. I'm sure he, you know, had it in his mind that, well, you know, yeah. Of course he's saved by grace, but it wasn't that hard, right? Wasn't saved from that much. I didn't have that many sins anyway, okay? And my sins were really not as bad as some of these other people's sins. So when Jesus was on the cross, boy, he really had to work to save these poor sinners over here. But for me, it wasn't really all that bad because I was pretty savable anyway, right? You know. Okay. Now, no one ever puts that into words, but that's the real heart attitude. Of course that's a real heart attitude. They think that they're, you know, somehow not quite as bad. And that's just pride, Phariseeism. And when you hamper your own capacity to appreciate the grace that saved you, then you're not going to have the consequences of that, or the earnestness, as we see here. What earnestness, this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal. Okay? You know. My little confession earlier tonight about the Bible classes I ignored or slept through or daydreamed through, or in my arrogance of teenage years. I'm not proud of that. I hate that. But it's a goad when I recognize that I cannot go back in time and undo prior bad decisions. I will never have those opportunities to learn what I should have learned then. And now I'm catching up after the fact. I don't want to waste another one. I don't want to let another day go by where I'm not in the Word. Because the time past is sufficient, more than sufficient. See, I'm thankful that, my children aren't repeating the stupidity that I went through. They can come up with their own stupidity. All right? As far as that goes. But this is how we develop the earnestness. Now, it's not only here in chapter 7, but it's going to build in chapter 8. As you'll note, turning over to chapter 8, we'll just see verse 7, verse 8, verse 16. Verse 7 says, "But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you." Well, you never thought you'd see that, back when we were in chapter 1, did you? Probably for 6.5 chapters, you never dreamed you would have seen something like that written with respect to the Corinthians. That they're abounding in faith and utterance and knowledge. What are you talking about? Corinthians? Yes. They're abounding in faith and utterance and knowledge and all earnestness and the love we inspired in you. See that you abound in this gracious work also. This is a financial contribution that's being compiled from the Macedonian churches, and now Corinth is joining in. He says, "I speak this, I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also." And down to 16, "Thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus." Well, there the application is Titus. But in verses 7 and 8, the application is the Corinthians. Now, spude comes from the verb spudazo. And if you've never heard of that, or you're not sure what spudazo is, or it's been bugging you for 10 minutes now what spude is, spudazo is your verb for diligence. All right? When 2 Timothy tells you to be diligent, to present yourself approved unto God, a workman needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, that's spudazo. When you're to be diligent, that's spudazo. And each one of us ought to be diligent. And so the verb there is spudazo. This is the noun form of that. It references the fact that we're done with the fooling around. We're done with the goofing off. We're done with the daydreaming. We're done with... This is like Jesus at age 12. I must be about my Father's business. All right? I've been a bump on a log long enough. My spiritual gift is not pew sitting. Okay? Although with new chairs tonight, it might be a temptation. We'll be breaking here in 3 more minutes, and then we can get the after-action report on the... you sat on them on Sunday, too, didn't you? Okay, Sunday. You already had your first exposure. It was Sunday morning. I don't remember Sunday morning very well, but... All right. Diligence. Spudazo is diligence or earnestness, as we see here. The fervency that doesn't want to waste another day. They don't want to waste another opportunity. They've got an opportunity for an evangelism opportunity down in Achaia, and they want to take the lead on it. Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, those Macedonian churches, they're sending some funds and they're sending some evangelists, but Corinth wants to have the lead. Say, come on down, you can help us. But this is our mission. This is what we're doing. Okay? And they've got the earnestness to head up this gospel ministry down in Sparta and the lower regions down there in lower Achaia. That's unbelievable. You never would have dreamed of that in the first six chapters of this book or in all of 1 Corinthians. And now, all of a sudden, in chapter 8, they're leading a missionary team. Okay? Earnestness. How did that happen? It happened because of the sorrow, the regrets, the repentance without regret. And we'll take you through the process there. All right. Let's tie this together. Point 3, then, and this is where we'll pick up on Sunday. Paul previously regretted the sorrowful letter. You ever done something and at the time you thought, man, this is probably a mistake. Paul previously regretted the sorrowful letter. Paul did. I know I have. I think we all have. It's normal. But since his reunion with Titus, he no longer regrets it. Now he's rejoicing. Now I was like, man, I wish I would have sent that earlier. Okay? You see what that did? So, though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Not anymore. Not now that Titus has come. Not now that he's reported. Not now that I see what it's done. Man, I'm happy I sent it. But he does admit, though I did regret it. I did regret it. And here's something I'll just leave you to think about between now and Sunday. Isn't it a blessing that even though he regretted it, he still sent it? He didn't like it. Didn't want it. It's like a pastor that's faithful to give the tough message. He knows he has to. He knows it's Scripture. He knows he's commanded to. He doesn't want to do it. And he might regret giving it. Okay. I've had messages where, you know, maybe this amnesia thing might actually work out in a positive deal, okay, if I can trigger it somehow. After, intentionally, you know, after a tough message where you're just giving a rebuke and you're preaching hard and you're just, you want nothing more than to crawl down this trap door over here after the class is over, okay, Paul regretted sending it, but he didn't not send it. Okay? He didn't allow the regret to keep him from sending it. He didn't. You ever write a letter and then crumple it up, throw it away? Okay? Or you compose an email and then hit delete? Okay? Or compose an email, you intend to hit delete, and you accidentally hit send, and there it goes. Okay? So you know about these regrets. He regretted it at the time, but the regret did not stop him from doing what he knew needed to be said. And so now there are no regrets because he sees the results. He sees what God did with it and he rejoices. And that's what we'll pick up on Sunday. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and his faithfulness. Father, I pray we might all learn from that example and might all become imitators. And Father, we're eager to see what you're going to do in this section of verses, Father, that these principles, they're pretty vivid. And they hit many of us right where we are. And so I thank you for that. I thank you that we have the opportunity to have clear teaching that is brought into focus for every facet of our daily life. That in your word, Father, we have all things pertaining unto life and godliness. The sufficiency of your scriptures, Father, provides for the shepherding of our soul in each and every circumstance and detail of life. And I thank you for that. Father, we do ask for your blessing as we return to our homes. Also, we got loved ones on the road back from Houston. Father, wrapping up the Schaefer Conference tonight. My daughter on the way back from Chicago, Father. All the traveling going on tonight. Father, thank you for the traveling mercies. Thankful for the guardian angels, rejoicing in your omnipresence, your omnipotence. And Father, just thankful for a day where in your grace, we can study the Word of God just one more time. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.